Hey, welcome to episode number 281 of the podcast, More Than Bread, and number 31 of our series for Lent. And also welcome to Wednesday of Holy Week. If you're getting them as they drop, it is Wednesday of Holy Week. Tomorrow is Maundy Thursday. I'll be honest, I never knew what a Maundy was until I came to Calvary. Calvary, we used to have a Maundy Thursday service every Holy Week for at least a decade and a half that I was here, and then at some point, we started our Good Friday Way of the Cross experience. By the way, we would love to have you come and go through our Good Friday immersive, interactive experience. It goes from 7 a.m. to 9 p.m. on Friday at 150 Harvest Fields Drive in Bowlesburg. Just come when you can, leave when you want. Go through it as quickly or as slowly as you desire. Most people probably go through it anywhere from 45 to an hour and a half, 45 minutes to an hour and a half. And in a very heart-gripping, somber kind of way, it's become one of the important moments of my Holy Week. Anyway, we'll talk more about Maundy Thursday and Good Friday in the coming episodes, but today is Wednesday, hump day. The New Testament is actually kind of quiet about what Jesus did on Wednesday. He was staying in Bethany at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus for most of the week, probably. This little home in Bethany was like God's favorite place on earth. Bethany was about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. The city was extremely crowded during the Passover, chaotic. Jesus went back and forth between Bethany and Jerusalem multiple times that week. And we kind of have a bit of a picture of what Jesus was doing each day of Holy Week, except for Wednesday. Some call it Silent Wednesday. Others call it Spy Wednesday for a reason that we will see in just a moment or two. Because Wednesday was Judas's moment. Wednesday was the day spoken about in Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16, the day that Judas chose to betray Jesus. We don't really know what Jesus was doing while Judas was selling him out for an amount that was about the purchase price of a slave. The disciples are probably getting stuff ready for the Passover meal. Martha, man, I can just picture her in the midst of all of that. Mary's always looking for Jesus. Everyone is involved in the common kind of mundane activities of shopping and cleaning and cooking and preparing. But what was Jesus doing? The Bible makes it clear that he knows what's ahead. And at points, we even get this sense that he's thought about what his friends will go through in those difficult hours from late Thursday evening to early Sunday morning. You know, the last few months, my father-in-law hasn't been doing well. He's on hospice, struggling with dementia, physical problems, so much difficulty. Lynn has said, and I experience it to a much lesser degree, but she said that every time she leaves him, she says goodbye as though it might be the last. The disciples don't know that Jesus is going to die, but Jesus knows. And I don't know, I imagine every time he says goodbye, they're going to the store to get food for Passover. They're going to a neighbor's house. Like every time he says goodbye, it just has this different sense. There's this grieving, kind of heart-draining experience. What was Jesus doing on Wednesday? We don't know, but knowing Jesus to the extent that we do, it isn't difficult to imagine him getting alone to be with his Father, Abba, Father God. Spending time in prayer, maybe just sitting and remembering all that has happened in the last 3 and 30 years. He's lived with a body like ours. He's experienced pain and disappointment and tiredness and joy and exuberance and friendship and laughter and love. And what's coming is deep humiliation, horrendous cross, pain like we can't even begin to imagine. Sin of the world dropping onto his shoulder, separating his soul from Father God. And he knows what's coming, but he also knows that he's about to change the world forever with a deep, deep love of his sacrifice. And I can't help but think that he thought about and even prayed for Judas. Let me just read some scriptures that give us a little bit of a glimpse of Judas. It's hard to know why he did what he did. I have some guesses, but we do know what he did. I want to start with a scene at Bethany. We looked at it a few episodes ago, but with an emphasis on the love burst of Mary. It's in Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 16, and I'm reading from the NIV. Here's what it says. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him. We know from one of the other Gospels, John's account, that this woman was Mary. A woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, and we know from one of the other Gospels that this expensive perfume, 12 ounces of it, was worth about a year's salary. She poured it out on his head as he was reclining at the table, the head of Jesus. And when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. And John's gospel tells us that the greatest offense came from Judas, the treasurer, the CFO of the team. Aware of all of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. And when she poured the perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver, and from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Mary had a love burst. We talked about that a few episodes ago, this expression of extravagant love, heart so full, if I don't let some of it out, my heart is going to burst. And Jesus was moved. His message that day is as much for you and me as it was for them. There is a time and a place for extravagant love. There's a time when it is right to just let your affections pour out. And when that time comes, seize it. Don't let it go by. I mean, the timing is pretty fascinating here, isn't it? Right after Mary's extravagant gift of love, Judas Iscariot went out to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. A lot of money. But if Mary's gift was worth about $40,000, $50,000, Judas received less than half of that, maybe $13,000 to $15,000. Mary was up $40,000, was out $40,000, and Judas was up $13,000. But who really gained the most? I mean, think about how Judas has been remembered for centuries. And yet to the ends of the age, a woman named Mary will be remembered for her extravagant love for Jesus Christ. How will we be remembered? How will I be remembered? I can't help but wonder what thoughts Jesus had of Judas that day. How did Jesus remember him? If you read the Matthew account, he makes it a little bit more clear that it's the next day, that he's talking about Wednesday. It's Wednesday in Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16, where it says, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment on, he sought an opportunity to betray him." And you got to ask the question, I mean, what would drive Judas to do this? Some think, and I probably agree, that Judas wasn't trying to get rid of Jesus. He wanted Jesus to win. He wanted Jesus as king. But all this stuff about dying and crosses and burials, that's not winning. That's losing. Judas had other ideas about what winning looks like. Do you ever notice how Jesus, how God's idea of winning doesn't always align itself with your ideas? When our ideas are not the same as God's ideas, you know there's only one way to get it right. It's called surrender. The question of surrender is, who is in control? Is it you or God? See, I think Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand. He wanted to be in control, and look where it led. Jesus, on the other hand, the only begotten Son of God, the image of the invisible God, was the most humble man to ever walk the face of the earth. He was fully, completely, wholly surrendered to his Father. Now, let me just give you one more Judas-Jesus picture. It's also a picture of surrender. It's on John 13. It's a little long, and it's mostly about stuff that happens on Thursday, but it'll also give us an image of Jesus and Judas that we ought not forget. I'll read it from the New International Version, starting in verse 1 of John 13. It says, "It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus." So this is the day after Wednesday. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you will never wash my feet." Let me pause for a moment and say, even here, Peter's idea of righteousness of his relationship with Jesus is not aligned with Jesus' idea of his relationship with Peter. Somebody has to surrender. Jesus says to Peter, "Unless I wash you, unless you surrender to me, you have no part with me." And Peter surrendered. Verse 9, it says, "Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you're clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. He knew in that moment, as he's sitting down to eat with his friends, he knew who was going to betray him. And that's why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to the place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set an example that you should do as I've done for you." And then down to verse 21, it says, "After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And he said to everyone," he testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. And one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. And Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. This is what happens to us when we don't surrender. These are my words. We give an opening to the enemy. We give an opening to darkness in our lives when we don't surrender to God. Satan entered into him, and so Jesus told him, "What you're about to do, do quickly." So it's just a day or two after Mary anoints Jesus' feet with her extravagant gift of love, her outburst, and Jesus knows what he's come to do, but oh my goodness, don't you think he had Mary's gift in his mind when he poured water into a basin? Because you know what? Love bursts beget love bursts. They grow. It's not linear. It's geometric. It's Thursday night, and Jesus knew that a cross was coming, and he knew why. And he was going to love his disciples, his friends, to the very end. One translation, I love how it puts it, says he decided to show them the full extent of his love. This is a defining moment for Jesus, a culminating intersection of heaven and earth. Jesus has been given knowledge. He knew. He knew that he had come from and was returning to the Father. He knew about Judas. He knew that the Father had given him all power and authority, power to use any way he chose, no limits. What would you do standing at the intersection of history, all the knowledge and power, all the purposes of God flowing through you, power to be and choose and do whatever you wanted to do? What would you do? Here's Jesus, power and knowledge restored, all the love, all the power, all the purposes of God colliding in this moment. What does Jesus do? He serves. He picks up a basin and a towel and he begins to wash feet. Even, listen to me, even Judas's feet. And if you know that culture, you know this is not just a hospitality inconvenience for Jesus. In that culture, this is degrading. Think of the worst job you hate doing, the most humbling job you could ever offer to do. Foot washing was such a lowly job that Jewish slaves were not even allowed to do it. In a few hours, Jesus is going to be the star player, center stage, in an event that will fulfill the deepest purposes of God and split history in two. In a few hours, he will be fulfilling his call and turning history inside out. Out while hanging on an old rugged cross. But for the moment, all power has been given to him, so he's washing Judas's feet. John tells us that Jesus was troubled in his spirit when he told his disciples that one of them would betray him. He grieved over this betrayal by his friend Judas. Jesus had lavishly given his love to Judas. He called Judas to be one of the inner circle with the 12, to be close to him, to participate in his work. He gave Judas the money bag. He washed Judas's feet. And all the time he knew that Judas would betray him. When Judas led the temple troops to arrest Jesus in the garden, Jesus called him friend. And I can't get away from that statement in John 13. He loved them to the end. He showed them the full extent of his love. And I realized that in that moment, Jesus must have had a love burst. I mean, he looked at these guys with some idea of what they would go through in the next few days, how their world would just be stinking, turned upside down and inside out and then back again. And remembering moments they shared and storms they faced together and mountains they climbed, he thought about all his hopes and dreams for them. And he just had a love burst. Even Judas was the object of his unrelenting love, and we just don't understand the heart of Jesus if we don't understand that even Judas was the object of his unrelenting love. And if Judas was, maybe I am too. Maybe you are too. Listen to me, you are the want to of God. He's not annoyed by you. His heart is moved by your condition. You are loved like that. He, the one who knows you the best, loves you the most. And you know what that means? That means we can trust him. I can surrender control. I can give it all up to him. I can surrender to Jesus like he was surrendered to his Father. I don't have to grip control. I can be still, let my hands grow slack, stop striving, and know that he is God. Which leads us to the cross. The first communion, when Jesus washed their feet, it was just a preview of the cross. As one love burst gave birth to another. I'm telling you, there is no other love burst like the love burst of God at the cross. I know some in our world today are uncomfortable with a cross. It's so bloody. It's so archaic and gory and broken and mean and hateful. Before Jesus, the cross was a symbol of all the worst of all humanity. And after his death, it was even more bloody and gory and broken and mean and hateful. But the cross, listen, the cross was forever changed by the resurrection. It became the ultimate blowout love burst of God. I mean, think about it. From the eyes of heaven, the resurrection was no big deal. Do you think the angels of heaven waited with bated breath to see if God could raise Jesus from the dead? Were they surprised that the creator of life could give life to the bringer of life? In heaven's eyes, the resurrection must have been just a little bit ho-hum. But the cross? Oh my God, they must have whispered in the walls of heaven. Will he really do it? Does he love them? All of them so much that he'll climb up on that tree and take all the sin and shame of the world upon himself and experience their loneliness and brokenness and their rebellion. Does he love them that much? And the answer was yes. But we never would have known that without the resurrection. Before the resurrection, from our perspective, the cross was nothing more than abounding despair, unmerciful judgment, and victorious evil. Listen, the resurrection was for us. The resurrection was proof of the love burst of God on the cross. In the permanent record of his words, God has told us time and time again that he loves us. He's used a variety of illustrations and stories in the hopes that one of them would, at least one of them would resonate with the deepest chords of your heart. But every story, every illustration, every metaphor was simply a preview of the real deal, the love burst of God on the cross. The resurrection changed the cross from a symbol of deep despair to a symbol of ultimate hope, an ultimate hope that is built upon a deep, deep love. Isn't that why John says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. Listen. God is all in on you. At its heart, Easter is not about chocolate, eggs, white lilies, or new clothes. It's about bloody crosses, broken tombs, and the love burst of God. Let me pray for you. Father God, thank you so much for loving us so much, for loving us so deeply, for loving us so broadly. We cannot run from your love. Your love pursues us. Your goodness pursues us. Thank you for your love. Jesus, thank you for your gift of life. Thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for whatever it was that you did that day on Wednesday, hump day of the biggest day of your life. Thank you for whatever it was that you did on that day that allowed you to show Judas the kind of love you showed him by washing his feet. And thank you for including us. It's been too many times. Too many times when we've betrayed you. Too many times when we've let you down. Too many times when we tried to hang on to control. Too many times when we've sold you out. But I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your forgiveness. And I pray that we would be a people who show the same kind of humility and love to those around us. Let us love the Judases in our lives. Let us surrender control to you at every moment, in every way. And may this be one of the most amazing holy weeks for each one of us ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.